As you know, we've been studying through the Gospel of John up in our youth group, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we've been seeing some amazing studies, and we've been seeing how John's focus is always to put Jesus first, and his desire is to show you that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, and that he said, by believing, we may have life in his name. And that's my desire here tonight, that we would see Jesus, and that as we leave this place, we would know him more, we would rely upon him more, and that's what I believe that the Lord wants to say to us tonight. So, if you have your Bibles with you, can you please open them up to the Gospel of John? We'll be in chapter 6 tonight. We're going to be taking the first 21 verses. We're going to be looking at the feeding of the 5,000. Dinner is served. John 6, verses 1 through 21. And it says, and after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those who sat sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, they said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. Now when the evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because the great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction of it, Lord. We thank you that your word tells us that you reveal yourself to us, Lord, and that you actually have instruction for us, Lord, how we can live our life. Lord, you're so gracious and so awesome. Lord, there's no God like you. Lord, all other religions say that you are unknowable, Lord. They say that you can't be found out, Lord. Or you can't reveal yourself to us anyway, Lord. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Bible. Lord, teach us as servants to walk after your heart. Lord, to trust in you, Lord. To endure trials, Lord. Endure tribulations, Lord. For we know your word says that they will come, Lord. And we ask that you would show us tonight, Lord, how we can stand strong in you and that we would grow in your grace and knowledge. Father, we love you so much in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. There's a lot of talk about rest. You notice this as you see hundreds of infomercials on TV. You know, they always have like the Serta bed commercials and you also see this as you walk through the Hanford Mall. It seems like on every single corner you see a massage chair, some kind of, you know, people giving massages. There's something about us that wants rest. Well, not only do we want physical rest, but we also long for spiritual rest. Tonight the Lord is going to teach us how we not only can have physical rest, but also spiritual rest. And the Lord is going to show us that there are times when we're going to face trial and tribulation. But the Lord is going to teach us how we can endure that. He's going to teach us a couple things about relying and trusting in His resources that He has given us to trust. Also, Jesus is going to teach us how to rely upon Him and trust Him in the midst of storms, so we don't have to feel alone or defeated. Tonight, the Lord is going to show us that He has all things under control. We're going to look at two miracles in our study that Jesus is going to show us. And we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 15, you can rest when you realize God has given you the resources for your service. And number 2, verses 14 through 21, 16 through 21, you can rest when you realize Jesus' presence is in your storms. So with this first, let's look at verses 1 through 15. You can rest when you realize that God has given you the resources for your service. Verse 1. Now after these scenes, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's important for you to understand that John's Gospel was not written in chronological order. But John chose different events that focus around showing you the purpose of that Jesus is the Son of God. John 20, verse 30 through 21 tells us this, that these things were written that you may have life and that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The reason I say this to you is because many people will say that the Bible contradicts itself. And they'll say, well, I looked at Luke's Gospel, I looked at Mark's Gospel, I looked at Matthew's Gospel, but you know, all the details aren't exactly the same. Well, the reason that is because each one of the writers was showing Jesus from a different point of view. Matthew shows Jesus as the king, so he focuses much on Jesus' genealogy and showing Jesus that he was from, you know, the priest or the kingly line of David. Luke shows Jesus as a human, written to the Greeks, and he shows, you know, that Jesus was a human, so he shows the genealogy back to Mary. Mark shows Jesus as a servant, written to the Romans. So he doesn't focus a lot on Jesus' teaching or his genealogies, but he mainly focuses upon his servanthood. He shows him rapidly serving. Well, John shows Jesus as the Son of God. And John showing that shows us a couple things. First of all, he shows us mainly a lot of Jesus' ministry around the area of Jerusalem. He also focuses on 7 miracles that Jesus does in the outer parts of Galilee. We're going to see 2 of those miracles tonight in these verses. Now, many Bible scholars believe that there is a gap in between chapters 5 and chapter 6. Now, within this gap, there has been a lot of things that Jesus has been doing. Jesus has been doing in this gap his what's called the Galilean ministry. Now, in this time, Jesus gave most of his kingdom parables, the Sermon on the Mount, and also Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out and preach the gospel and to have power to cast out demons and heal people. We're also told that it was in this time that Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, John the Baptist, was imprisoned and eventually beheaded by Herodias' daughter. So Jesus gets word that John has been beheaded. And as the disciples come back, we see this in Mark 6:30 and 30:32. It says, and then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Jesus' disciples come back after he sends them out at the end of this year, and they tell Jesus all that they have been doing, how they have been, you know, healing people, and that the Lord has been really doing awesome things through them. But not only that, they tell Jesus that John has been beheaded. Now Jesus, feeling grieved about this, and also the disciples feeling weary, Jesus now wants to take them alone with himself so he can, you know, sit with them and disciple them a little bit more. So that's where we pick up, you know, in this first verse of chapter 6, where it says that they crossed over the sea. This is the reason why they crossed over the sea, is because Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples. It says here they crossed over the Sea of Galilee, in verse 1, also called Tiberias. Now the sea is in the northern part of Israel, in the area called Galilee. The Jews referred to this sea as the Sea of Galilee, but in later years, Herod Antipas came and founded a city on the west side of the shore, and he named that city after the emperor Tiberius. Now the Jews would never call this, you know, the Sea of Tiberias. They were really against that, so they would always refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. But what's interesting here is it shows you John's focus in writing the gospel. You see, we see that John's focus is not only to write to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. So he uses the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias. Now, verse 2 tells us that, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." As Jesus and his disciples now crossed over the sea, multitudes followed them. Mark tells us in his account that the people heard that Jesus was leaving, and they ran on foot from every city, you know, and from all around the sea to be with Jesus. Verse 2 tells us the reason why a lot of them followed him. And the reason was because they saw the signs or miracles that Jesus did. Jesus was doing awesome work. Now, I find it interesting that wherever Jesus is, people want to be. Wherever Jesus is, people want to be. And we always see that in any great revival that rises up into the church. You know, we saw the great revival of Martin Luther. We saw how, you know, the religious church was very dominant and people couldn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, Martin Luther, desiring to translate the Bible in the layman tongue, translated the Bible. And there they passed out Bibles and New Testament throughout the whole land of Germany. And a great revival broke out because people were meeting Jesus. They were knowing Jesus. And that's always the case. Whenever Jesus is revealed, whenever Jesus is glorified, a great revival breaks out. In the 60s, the Jesus movement, you know, with Pastor Chuck in Calvary Chapel. You know, there was a lot of hippies that were coming into different, very, very conservative churches, and they were pushing them away. Well, this little group of people, about 25, started teaching the Bible, verse by verse, and they started teaching about Jesus, and that Jesus would be glorified, not the outward clothing that you wear, the style that you wear your hair, the kind of music you listen to, but Jesus, in a great revival, broke out. And we always see that this is the case. So we see here that as Jesus is in this place, people eventually, they want to be there. They go over to the sea, and they find Jesus. Now, Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. He's trying to be alone with them. John has just been beheaded. His disciples are tired from all this ministry. Now, verse 3 tells us, "And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now, verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. As the word got out and all the people were flocking to Jesus, Jesus and his disciples go up to the high ground in the area called the Golan Heights." Verse 4 says that it was near the Passover. Now, this would explain why there was many multitudes of people coming to this time. There was three Jewish feasts that every Jewish man had to keep. And one of these feasts was the Passover. If you read the Psalms, you can read they call them Sojourn Psalms, how the people would rejoice and they would sing as, you know, they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Now, this would mean that thousands of people were on their way south to Jerusalem. Now, as they're all flocking to Jesus, you might think that Jesus would be bummed because he was tired. But that is not the case. John 14:14 gives us some more insight on this passage. And it says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." Mark 6:34 says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These verses show us Jesus' heart, and that no matter how tired or how much stuff Jesus was going on in Jesus' life, or how many people were coming to him, he would not turn any away. And this is important for us to recognize, because a lot of times we think, well, my problem is not, you know, really big enough to take to the Lord. You know, he must be so busy, or, you know, I mean, can the Lord really hear me? Well, yes, the Bible says that all those who come to the Lord, he will nowise cast out. And it's important for us to know that the Lord's heart is always open to us. And he's always ready to speak to us. And he's always ready to reveal himself to us. There's no one that the Lord does not want to reveal himself to. What's interesting here, it says in verse 2 that many followed him because they saw the signs which he did. Many had bad motives. You know, people say, well, I don't know if I can come to the Lord because I have a bad motive. Well, the Lord even took those with bad motives. All they wanted to see was signs. Later on in this end of the chapter, you're going to see that many left him after they received the bread. And after they ate, they were filled and they left the Lord. They didn't want to follow him. Even these people that the Lord took. And this, you know, and that's where people get in a problem with like Calvinism and those different doctrines when they say, well, Lord chooses some and doesn't choose anybody. The Lord takes all. He desires for all to be saved. Now, this also reveals to us the Lord's heart as a shepherd. This is also an example to us. Now, whenever Jesus ministered, he always ministered by example. We see Acts 1:1 says that, Luke tells us in Acts 1:1, these things Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus always ministered to people by example. And the disciples caught on to that. When Jesus would want to teach his disciples about being servants, what would he do? He would pick up a towel, he would gird himself, and he would go around and wash the disciples' feet. Well, he came to Peter, and Peter said, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." But later on in Peter's life, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Hey, being clothed with humility." Being clothed with humility. He caught the vision that Jesus had. Jesus ministered by example. Not only that, but his prayer. When the disciples came to Jesus, said, "Hey, Lord, we want to pray like you pray. Lord, we want to be like you. We want to pray like you pray." Now, Jesus wasn't out there blasting people or banging people over the head. But it was by Jesus' examples that people wanted to come and know him. This is important for us. Because 1 Peter 5, 1-3 says this, "Elders who are among you, I exhort. I also am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compassion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That's what Peter writes to the elders later on in his life. He saw Jesus' ministry. He saw that even though Jesus was tired at times, and even though Jesus was weary, even though he at times didn't eat, yet he saw Jesus pour out his life. And he saw how he was a shepherd to his flock, and how he loved people. And this is how Peter ministered. Now, yes, this is applying to pastors and people in different offices and positions in a church, but this also can apply to the everyday layman. You see, the youth are to catch the vision of the church. Great revival starts when the youth catch the vision and they carry on the vision of the adults, and the next generation comes up and fills their spot. But the adults' responsibility is to reveal the vision to the youth. Their example, their job is to be an example to the youth, how to worship, how to pray, how to teach, how to minister. That's the example of the adults. The youth, job is in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, for youth to be submissive to the elders. Our job as youth is to catch the vision of the adults. Well, the youth can't catch the vision if the adults don't reveal the example. So it works both ways. And it's a kind of cool way to look at, when you come to church. You say, well, hey, when I come to church, you might say, well, who can I minister to? Well, actually, youth are watching you. And when kids come to church, they want to see how to worship. They want to see what it's like to be a husband or to be a wife. Titus says for wives to disciple the young girls to be a wife. Husbands, me, I was so blessed when I first came to this church. I didn't think that husbands and wives were supposed to love each other. Seriously, I thought it wasn't cool or something. The way the world, but I would see husbands and wife, they'd have, the guys that have their arms around their wives, and they'd actually, they wouldn't be mean to them, or, they wouldn't, say, "Hey, get out of here, woman, oh, it's man time." But I saw that example, and that example, was what taught me how to be a husband, or is teaching me how to be a husband. That's a better way to say it. It is teaching me how to be a husband. But our job is to minister as Jesus ministered. The Jesus style of ministry is example ministry. And then from the example ministry, people catch the vision of that. And when revival, what kills revival is two things. Number one, the elders, the adults, not revealing the example. And number two, the youth not catching the vision to bring on that example. So here we see that Jesus ministers to by example. But not only does he minister by example, he ministers and teaches by experience. By experience. Now, Jesus now is going to come to one of his disciples, and he's going to teach them a little bit about how they can rest in the resources that he has provided for them. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to them to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus, as we saw, was teaching in the last couple of verses how to be an example. Now he's going to kick it up a notch and show us and teach us by experience. I heard one person say that the best way to learn is by experience, but can you handle the tuition? The best way to learn is by experience. Jesus' tool in teaching many times is by tests. Now, when I was in school, I used to hate tests. It's because I know I would think that the teachers were mean and, you know, they really tested us because they hated us. But in reality, they know that what you learn in the class, you're never going to remember unless you have a test. What you learn, you know, it'll just go one ear, not the other. And so, but here we see that the Lord teaches by tests. And now the Lord is going to teach His disciples by different tests. Now, before we get on with the next verses, I want to show you a couple things about tests here. I think it's cool. It says, number one, the first thing we learn about tests is that they never happen by accident. We see here that it says here that the Lord was going to test Philip. But hey, He knew exactly what He was going to do. Tests never happen by example. When the Lord brings something into our life and, you know, we're caught and we're like, oh no, what do I do? It doesn't take the Lord by surprise. You know, the Lord didn't say, oh no, Jake's struggling or whatever. But it was planned by the Lord. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. And if the Lord knows what's going on, then He has total control of it. He has total control. So we can rest in that. When something comes into our life, we know, hey, listen, that the Lord has total control over this in my life. Number two, when Jesus puts us through tests, He has given us the resources and the faith to get through that test. Philip had been with Jesus, the creator of the universe, for 2 years now. He's seen Jesus do over 4 miracles, many different miracles, the ones that John doesn't record. He's seen Jesus heal people. He's seen Jesus do all kinds of amazing things. And now, for him to test Philip, to us it's amazing because it's such a big test, but in reality, he has seen Jesus do many things. And whenever the Lord tests us, He has always given us the power and the strength to get through that test. And we see this example with Abraham, like Pastor Gene said in Genesis 22. We stand amazed because God asked Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain. We say, well, how would a man be able to do that? What faith? Well, what we don't realize, if you read the first 21 chapters of his life, you realize, man, this guy blew it many times. You know, you read about how Abraham, you know, and Ishmael and Hagar, how God gave him a promise of having a son, but yet Abraham disobeyed that promise. And you saw how God still worked in that, and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was Abraham's past experiences of his life that led to that time of test. And the Lord always prepares us, you know, and those of you that have went through something tragic or, you know, or maybe a different time in your life, the Lord has prepared you through the way, and He has given you the opportunity. Now, tests are always open book tests for the Bible. They're open book tests, and the Lord has always given us an example through His Word. Number three, tests are always to bring you deeper and give you a better understanding of God. You see, the Lord wasn't testing Philip to, you know, hurt him, or He wasn't testing him to make him look stupid in front of everybody. But in reality, He was testing Philip so Philip would know more about who Jesus was and about what Jesus can do in our lives. Romans 8:28 says, "For all things work together for good to those who love God." The Lord is doing things in our life, and He puts us through different times of tests, not to hurt us, but to teach us and to train us to walk in Him. Well, the Lord asks here Philip a question, and we see Philip's answer in verse 7. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Philip's answer was that there was no way in the world that what they had could feed these people. Why did Jesus ask Philip? Well, there's a couple reasons. Many people believe that Philip was from the city of Bethsaida, which is, you know, on the outskirts of the land there, on the little sea that they were on. And it's important to know this is because Philip could have just went to his home city and he would have knew all the different stores and how much material they carried. And from his experience, he knew, and I know for a fact, that there's no way that, you know, we would have the material in our city to feed these people. Also, many people believe that Philip was in charge of the supplies and he was the food keeper. Well, Jesus asked Philip here this question, and Philip pulls out his little pencil and his pen and he adds it up. And he said, 200 denarii would never be able to satisfy these people. Now, a denarii was a day's wage in that day. So actually what he's saying is 200 days' wages would not be able to fill all these people. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? As the Lord was asking Philip, Andrew bursts into the conversation and bring in someone else to Jesus. This is always, as you see Andrew, Peter's brother, it's pretty cool. He's always bringing people to Jesus, very humble. Well, he brings this little boy to Jesus, and this boy has 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Now, these loaves weren't exactly, you know, like the Hawaiian rolls you get at the store, but they were barley loaves, the ones that you would feed to your animals, your livestock, and 2 small fish. They weren't big, giant, you know, German brown bass, but they were 2 little sardines. Now, we see Andrew does good, but yet he doesn't, because he said, hey, but what are they among so many? Now, in looking at this, we see a couple things. We see that the disciples now are faced with a problem. They have a need, and now they need to meet that need. Well, they try to meet the need in a couple ways. We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus taught them all day, and before he asked Philip this question, the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, Lord, send the people away. Send the people away that they can go and eat. The first way of solving a problem or meeting the need was to ignore it, to send the people away. They didn't want to do it. But the Lord, being a good shepherd, knew that if he would send the people away, they would faint on the way and they would die. This is never a way to meet a need, is to ignore it. It's to ignore it. You know, I know the Lord has called me to lead in devotions. So as I come home at night and my wife wants to lead devotions, I'm tired. I worked all day. I'm gonna ignore it so I don't have to do it. Well, that's not the way you do it. And we see ignoring something when the Lord tells you to do something is, you know, you end up like Jonah. And Jonah tried to run from the presence of the Lord. And we see that trying to ignore something always turns out worse than if you were just to do it, if you were just to trust the Lord. Number 2, we see that they tried to handle it intellectually. Philip pulls out his pens and he adds it up and he says, well, Lord, there's no way you can do this intellectually from a human standpoint. Well, trying to handle a problem or a ministry intellectually always leads to 2 things. Number 1, disappointment and disaster. Disappointment and disaster. Well, you see disappointment because you look at it from a human point of view and you try to add it up in your mind and you see, well, there's no way I can do it. So you're discouraged. That's what committees do. You know, they get together and they say, well, okay, this is what we do, but wait, we can't do it. Okay. It also leads to disaster. Look at Abraham, you know, and with Sarah. The Lord gave them a promise and they said, well, we have to do something. We have to think fast. Well, he ends up taking, you know, Hagar, his maidservant, and having a son, Ishmael, and that was a problem. It always leads to disaster. And this is what, you know, religions do in the church. They say, well, okay, we need to find a way to meet the need of the people. Well, then this is how we're going to do it. We're going to organize. We're going to organize our church. We're going to start putting programs into our church. And, you know, we don't really think Jesus can really lead the church, but so we need to do it. And, you know, they intellectualize it. In reality, they don't meet the need, but it just turns out to be a big disaster. It turns out dry. Well, we see the third thing is Andrew. He brings the need to Jesus, but yet he has a problem. He tries to meet the need by his own ability. He said, hey, this boy has something to meet the need, but, you know, he can't do it. He's just a little boy, and all he has is this. Well, Jesus shows us how to meet the need. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. The Lord shows them how to handle the problem. You see, the disciples, they were worried, they were freaked out. The Lord showed them, hey, listen, that you can rest as you rely upon my resources. He took the loaves and he showed them how he took them and, you know, and thanked the Father. And there, as Jesus was passing out and distributing the loaves, they multiplied and everyone was filled. How do we meet the needs in our life? Do we worry? Do we fret? No, we rest. Why? Because the Lord is the one who builds the church. The Lord is the one who has control of our lives. The Lord is the one who teaches us. The Lord is the one who uses us. We have nothing to worry about because Jesus is the all-powerful, almighty God. And the Bible says that as we accept Christ into our life, the Lord comes and lives in us and he works through us. Well, many people see this and they see the Lord and they see, hey, man, this guy can really do some good stuff, so let's take him as our king. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. These guys were quoting the prophecy that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15. It says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me of your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord, your God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what you have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. This is what they're quoting. They're like, hey, this is the prophet. What they're saying is that Jesus, this guy is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the anointed one. He is the one that we have been waiting for, the one that the Scriptures have prophesied for thousands of years. Now they see this and they have a wrong understanding of the Messiah. So they think, well, hey, the Messiah is going to come and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Well, this is not Jesus' plan. So Jesus flees the scene and now his disciples go a different way. Jesus goes up on the mountain and his disciples go into the boat and they enter into a storm. So now let's look at verses 16 through 21. You can rest when you recognize Jesus' presence in the storm. I got those verses right. So verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, into the boat, and went over the sea called Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. So as they leave Jesus, they just saw a great miracle of Jesus, and now they go out into the boat. And what's interesting to me is, after always a great blessing, there always comes a time of trial. You know, we always notice this as we go to like youth pastors' conference and, you know, different harvest crusades. You know, we have a great time, but when you come back, it always seems like the enemy has been working behind the scenes when you get back. Well, as the disciples get on their little boat, now they're trained fishermen. They've sailed the sea their whole life. As they get on this boat, a great wind kicks up. There was a wind tunnel that would blow through the Sea of Galilee. And it says here that they started rowing really hard. They got about 3 to 4 miles, and they stopped right there in the middle of the water. The winds were blowing. The waves were crashing. Well, all of a sudden, off the side there, walking in the midst, verse 20, is Jesus. And he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So in the midst of their storm, in the midst of their trial, we see that it was the Lord walking on the water. Now, what's interesting is that the Lord's walking on the sea, which shows us that the Lord conquers all the storms and everything that would ever come up against us. The Lord is a conqueror. And as the Lord is walking to them, they get afraid, and they said, hey, who are you? And he said, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, many people believe that the word it is I is the Greek word egoimi, which is the word I am. The word that the Lord told Moses in the book of Exodus. And the name I am actually is I am that I am. I am whatever you need me to be. They got the word Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the becoming one, which is the Lord becomes whatever you need. So this shows us here that, hey, as we're in the storms of life, the Lord is there in the midst of us. You know, Nebuchadnezzar looks down into the middle of the fire and his boys around him. And he says, Lord, you know, or not Lord. He said, who's there down there in the fire? And they said, well, it's 4 people, your Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, one's like the Son of God. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were in the fire, they saw Jesus, the Son, you know, the Son of God in the midst of the fire. And it's the same thing here with this storm. As we go through trials and troubles, the Lord is always with us and always protecting us. Verse 21, and then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. As soon as they, you know, received Jesus into the boat, there they had rest. They were at the land. So what does this show us? It shows us 2 things. In our service to the Lord, in the ministries that God has called us to do, the Lord is with us and he has given us power to accomplish that through his resources. And not only that, but we see as we go through storms or trials in our life, the Lord is there with us. And he's enduring it with us. He's walking on the waves. And as soon as we recognize him and receive him in our life,
the Lord then gives us peace. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you love us and you're always with us. Father, we thank you that you have overcome, Lord, the world, and that you have overcome the enemy by the cross. Lord, your word says that you have disbanded all principalities and powers, Lord, all the rulers of the darkness, Lord, everything, Lord. You have triumphed over them, Lord. And we stand in the victory, Lord, that you have given us. Lord, we say thank you, Jesus. Lord, we love you. We ask that, Lord, you be the center of this church, Lord. That you be the center of our lives, the center of our hearts, Lord. And that as we walk in you, that you would be the forefront of our minds, Lord. Lord, we love you. We just can't love you enough, Lord, because you've been so good to us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we ask that your spirit would fall upon us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.